Okay, we're in Revelation 11. We're going to pray. Every book I've read on chapter 11 says this is the most difficult. These are the most difficult verses to interpret in the whole of Revelation. So chapter 11 is there's not a big consensus on chapter 11, but we're going to do our best to kind of go with the main themes, because we're looking at this temple. We're looking at a measurement, measuring the temple, the measuring of the altar, which is an Old Testament. I think it was Ezekiel was commanded to do that. And also we're going to be looking at these two witnesses. Who are these? And this is quite debatable on who the two witnesses are. So it's going to be interesting. Hopefully you all brought your thinking caps and ready to rock and roll. Hey Mark, would you do this in prayer? Would you start us in prayer?
Oh, my goodness. Heavenly Father, we just come before you now, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. Father, we just thank you for this time of study to get together, Lord. We pray that you would give Pastor Mike wisdom, revelation, Lord, to be able to teach this, Lord. Give us understanding as we try to understand the book of Revelation, Lord.
Amen.
Help us to understand who the book was written to, Lord. Father, we just thank you for all that you do in our lives, Father. We just thank you that we can come together tonight and partake of your word.
Amen. Jesus couldn't hear the prayer because you guys were laughing. Okay, Revelation 11. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then we're going to open up with some thoughts, some questions that this chapter raises that maybe you thought of, maybe you haven't. And then also, we're going to try to answer them as we go through the verses, try to give some form of response to some questions. So, John's talking. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud, while other enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. We see that often, don't we, in Revelation. And a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Okay. Got it. Nailed it. So let's look at some questions that theologians are wrestling with these verses. Okay. So I quote something. This is part of the vision. This part of the vision is challenging to unpack as, like other parts of the vision, how do we understand what John is seeing? Is John literally seeing a physical temple and the holy city? Who are these two witnesses, if indeed it is only two? Is it a literal 1,260 days? Is this part of Daniel's vision? If so, is this the first part of the 3.5 years or the last 3.5? What is this prophecy that whoever these are prophesying? What are they prophesying about? What is the meaning of the fire that they can call for those who attack them? And how about their ability to shut the heavens so that it will not rain, turn water into blood, and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want? How does this tie in with the trumpet judgments? Are they separate or part of the judgments? We also have the first introduction of the beast who comes out of the abyss and kills them. Yet after 3.5 days, is this literal or symbolic? They rise from the dead and are carried away to heaven. Also, how does this section, verses chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, relate to the total context of chapter 10 through 11, 19? Because we're in a big context. We're in a parenthetical pause from the trumpet blast, the seventh trumpet. We've got this stoppage, and all these events are taking place that are woes that are really not part of the last trumpet. The last trumpet is picked up in verse 15. So we have a lot to unpack, and as we move more and more into the imagery of the revelation, it is important that there are different interpretations and beliefs between us, that we don't become dogmatic of who is right or wrong. In fact, eschatology is not to say who's right or wrong. Eschatology is to teach us how to live in the current state we're in. Throughout history, God has worked through people who have had different eschatological stances to advance his kingdom. So revival has taken place with people who have a post-trib knowledge of eschatology. God has used people historically that believe in a post-trib eschatology. And God has used historically people who have a pre-trib. He's not really concerned where your eschatological stance is. He really is not concerned about that. It is, how do we navigate this so we have a greater revelation of Jesus, and also that we might be a people whose lives matter while we're here on the earth. So let me pause. I was thinking about it. I woke up this morning thinking about this. If our eschatology, all our eschatology does is try to answer the question of when, we're missing the whole point. And I don't see the Bible saying we're in the last part of the tribulation, or we're in the first part or the middle part. The Bible doesn't speak about that at all. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, as the day of Pentecost happened, he says, "And as it is written, in the last days I will pour out my spirit on flesh." So Peter recognized he was living in the last days. Romans 13 says, we are closer now than when we first believed. But to get kind of hung up on, are we on the last part of the last days? Are we in the last? We're asking the wrong questions. My opinion. We're asking the wrong questions, because if it doesn't change the way we live and we're just trying to be informed of where we're at in the time frame, that's not what eschatology is about at all. So eschatology will transform our lives, if we allow it, into the way in which we live. So as we navigate this, We're going to be looking at a bunch of different ways, not a bunch. We're going to go to two main ways in which this is thought. I condensed it down from this, all these, to just a couple of the main ways in which theologians have aligned Revelation chapter 11. And then if you want to add to it, excellent. But there's a lot of different thoughts about this. You okay? I heard that.
More than the others, or the same as the others?
It still falls along the line of the eschatological framework we've had post-pre-mid. But it's out of all those, and basically the two main voices is a guy, Dr. Wolvard, who takes it literal, and Dr. Kittle. Those are the two that are the main voice of representative. And then there's authors that build from there. Does that make sense? So they fall along those lines. So Wolvard is a literal translation that there's two witnesses. This is primarily Israel. And the other one is, what we're seeing here is the church as a whole taking place.
I don't know how you can buy a Bible in chronological order.
Mm-hmm.
Would this be changed in one of those Bibles as far as Revelation goes?
I think Revelation was actually the last book because John was the last disciple that was alive during this time. All the other disciples are dead here. So this is written about AD 90.
So it would, right now, if you read it
chronologically?
If this is exactly the way
it is. It would still be at the end of the Bible.
Okay. Yeah. Why should we get the end? It just meant chronologically in this.
Hey, you're thinking of the
oh, you mean the chapters?
Yeah.
Revelation isn't chronologically laid out. It's just, it is as John saw the vision. He's just reporting as the vision comes to him. And he's not trying to put it in a timeline. Which helped me out a lot because I thought it was this and then this and then this and then this and then this, right? Right. Left to right.
Exactly.
Okay. Yeah, exactly. So here are the two main approaches. Number one, the temple, the altar, the worshipers, and the holy city literally have something to do with the Jewish people and their place and plan of God. So the literal, when we talk about the temple that, this is a literal temple that's going to be rebuilt. So if you guys have followed some of the news, the red heifer, plans for the temple, the priesthood is being restored, all this kind of stuff is, and that's the literal interpretation of Revelation. Hebrews 11, chapter 5. Revelation chapter 11. It's right here. It's the literal translation of that this is a primarily talking about the Jewish people and the holy city where Christ was crucified is Jerusalem. Okay. The second part is this. John, so that's one way to interpret it. The second way is John is here referring symbolically to the Christian church, universal, that includes both Jews and Gentiles over the history of the church. So what we're seeing here is not just an event that one day will take place. This is an event. These events have been taking place in the church for thousands of years, or 2,000 years. So also remember, who is John writing this letter to?
Seven churches.
Right? So, was the seven churches, and I'm not trying to sway, but just to think, were the seven churches made up only of Jews?
No.
Okay, so that's where in Ephesians. So Jeff talked about today, the mystery of God is that we're one, right? There's no longer a separation, the wall of hostility that says we are the chosen people, the Jews, and you are all Gentiles. That wall has been demolished by Christ. So always try to keep in the back of your mind, John was writing to literal churches of that day. That had to not just mean something like, hey, 3,000 years from now, this will make a lot of sense. It had to make sense to them at that time as well as in our time. Brian.
So that is interesting because, we see that in scripture, like what you're talking about, like Jeff's talking about this morning about there's no distinction, right? And yet here, it appears that there, that God sees it. There's a distinction between the inner court and then the outer court.
It's Gentiles, right?
So it's kind of interesting. Those people, maybe they would say, well, the Bible says one place and another. But I'm not saying that's what it is. I'm not arguing with
no,
that.
No.
I'm just saying that you see this going on. There is a distinction. God does still see the nation of Israel, the Jews, as his chosen people, or just grafted in.
Right.
So I mean, it's not really a contradiction, but somebody doesn't understand it.
So, what is that phrase you use, but not yet, now
but not yet?
Mm-hmm. And it's like, unless all of Israel has come to the knowledge, they're still seeing a difference. You know, I mean, if you go literally, they are going to rebuild their temple. They are, because they're preparing for it now. There's, you know, the priests are being trained for the sacrifices. And so, even though the way has been made, we haven't got there yet.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's lots of Jews, I understand, as well as, Muslims coming to the knowledge, but yet the whole country, that's still got to happen.
Mm-hmm. Yes, if it's literal, right?
Mm-hmm.
So also, as we get into this, authors interpret that, don't count the Gentiles. Pardon? Oh, the preacher in a bundle. Going up yonder after all this, right? That's awesome.
Don't turn around.
Yes, brothers.
So, the nation, the Gentiles, are the nation, the pagan nations. Once someone came in to, was grafted in, they're no longer technically Gentiles.
Right,
so the Gentiles here that are the nations, this RSV, it has going to overrun the outer court. That's the nations, the pagan nations.
That's one of the interpretations of the verse. Is that when John is seeing the Gentiles, what he's referring to is those who have not been redeemed by Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were not redeemed by the law.
But
now
they came in.
But they could come in. Right.
They had to come into that system to be redeemed by the sacrifice. I mean, that's the system they came into to be redeemed.
Right.
And so the one new man is neither Jew or pagan. You know, it's a new redeemed man.
It's okay. Mm-hmm. I'm just glad that you gave Rowena the hold in case she went to the bathroom.
Right. Yeah. You can't never
Okay, so let's clarify. So Wolver, I respect all these authors because they have spent a lot of time and energy and study. None of them, and what I don't listen to any author that is attacking of a different theological belief. But I've read a lot of authors who respect differing eschatological views without agreeing with it. And those I watch, I listen to. I've listened to some people like, those people are idiots. I've watched YouTube channel, people that are stupid, and I just go click because we're learning, we're growing, we're trying to understand. So Wolver, just to make sure, Wolver is literal, represents a school of thought which approaches the material in a straightforward and literal manner. The temple will actually exist during the tribulation. The two witnesses are two individuals, and the altar will be a place where ancient sacrifices are renewed. So this is, Israel is going to build its temple again. There's going to be sacrifices again. And then there are actually two people that are going to be sent by God as prophets to the earth who literally can do these things. So now stop and pause for a moment. You're watching CNN or whatever, Fox, whatever. an army begins to approach them, they open up their mouths, and literally fire comes out of it and turns them into ash. So we talk literal. That's one of the things we're saying, that they can point their finger somewhere and say, rain stop. And literally, rain stops. So you're going to watch fire coming out of the mouths of these two guys.
Can we be a little literal?
Do we have to be so dogmatic?
I was thinking more of Rob White's
prayer. A close reference to faith, I think, is in the third movie of the first movie of Lord.
So, yes, Lori.
I'm
moving on to the next one. I wanted to kill it. Go ahead.
Okay, so what I was going to say that caught my attention that I thought was kind of unusual is, you know, lately Dutch Sheets has been teaching on authority and our authority. We are the temple of God. You know, we have that authority. But I thought it was interesting that they were granted authority. The two of them were granted authority. So I'm not sure that they're actually, well, obviously, I guess it's obvious they're not really humans.
They're not really humans?
Yeah.
Well, that's not as so obvious.
Because, you know, well, okay, fair enough. I was just coming up with that as I was speaking, you know, because they've been granted the authority to, you know, do these things. So maybe we all could if we were granted the authority.
After... Hey, don't point that toward me, man. Yeah. We're talking Mexican food. So,
yeah.
That's why, guys, it's hard to sit in a camp that goes, hey, this is literal, because literally fire is going to come out of their mouth. Literally, you know. And so then what is symbolic and what is literal? What, and that's kind of, that's the weightiness of trying to understand eschatology is, and what tools, what ways in which we go, this is a literal, or these are two literal men that, and I think Guy said last week, which is part of it, it's Enoch, the two guys who never died.
Enoch and Elijah.
And Elijah, right? Because it's once for man to die, and then the judgment, right?
One of them is just for the flood, the other one is...
But that's not for sure either. We can try to make sense of it. Veronica.
So, wasn't there someone in the Bible who called down fire?
Elijah called down fire.
So it was rain out of his mouth. You had fire.
Okay, but now we're starting to take literal and we're making it symbolic. Right? So that's what we have to do in understanding the revelation. And I don't think it's a bad thing. I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It's just not becoming dogmatic. It has to be this, because even in our own, hey man, it's a literal Israel, it's a literal Tupac, it's a literal, but not fire. Now we're going, but that's not literal. Okay, then which part is? Which part is literal, which part is not? And we make those determinations trying to understand it. And that's the challenge of the revelation, the apocalyptic literature. I can believe this is literal, but I can't believe this is literal.
The word is living and active, the word fire is flesh.
But that's symbolic again.
Especially living and active.
So
my question is, okay, they know so far there's been so many prophecies that have been fulfilled to this day, right?
Cool.
And every one of them has been what?
Literal.
Yes. Oh, we've had a lot of prophecies in the past, and they've all been literal prophecies that have been fulfilled. In the Old Testament. We're talking, and most of those prophecies, if not 99.9%, are referring to a person, Jesus.
And you've got earthquakes that are anticipating. I mean, there's...
Well, But there have been far more damaging earthquakes throughout history. Right now, it's
getting closer and closer together.
Well, I think volcanology, I think, is. Is it volcanology or is that volcanoes?
That's volcanoes.
Earthquakes.
Earthquakeology.
There are some earthquakeologies.
Here we go. Let's go to the second that's symbolic. So a distinctly different approach is represented by Kittle, who interprets this chapter in a highly symbolic sense. The temple is the church. The two witnesses are that part of the church which must suffer martyrdom. And the great city represents civilization utterly alien to the will of God. The great city is not literally Jerusalem, but the great city represents civilization utterly alien to the will of God. It represents something. Because they say nowhere, their argument, nowhere in Scripture is Jerusalem referred to as Egypt or Sodom. It's not found anywhere in the Old Testament. Okay? So it's symbolic of a world that is like Egypt, that was false gods and Sodom with being burned, right? So this is what we're seeing is symbolism of an earth and a world. And John is giving names and language to it that the Israelites and also the Gentile believers would recognize during that time. Some also believe this is Rome, that this city is Rome that they're referring to.
The Tel Aviv is like Sodom and Egypt.
Yeah.
You know, it's really, really big.
It's one thing that I find that's interesting is that it seems like a lot of things that happen through our life are actually literal and symbolic. You know, you see it all the time where it's there's symbolism, you know, like Elijah being going to be sacrificed on that. You know, I mean, it just seems like he does both things.
Oh, it's so like Isaac when Abraham offered Isaac?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, it just, yeah. But it just seems like throughout the scriptures, it just keeps happening over and over and over and over again that you continue to see symbolically what's been fulfilled.
And that's why again, thank you for that. That's why again, if the book of Revelation, if we get dogmatic in one area, there's going to come a point in your reading it where you go, well, that cannot be literal. There can't be a woman with 12 crowns on her head where we get Revelation 12 and sitting on the moon with, or sitting on the sun with her feet on the moon. Well, is there literally a woman's? It has to be symbolic. And so it's that coming in and out of what can we say that's literal and what can we say that can't be literal. So when people line in the camps of literal or symbolic, the symbolic actually works the same way. Well, there's 144,000. And we saw here, 7,000 were numbered who died in the earthquake. I heard the number. 7,000. So is that literal or is that symbolic? And so it's always that tension of trying to understand what is John seeing here and not get dogmatic into a theology that is inflexible to say, this could be this. This could actually be symbolic and this actually could be literal. But it really, in the light of things, it's not trying to fully understand that. It's how do I see Jesus in this? What is God trying to do in this? What is he doing on the earth in this?
We get so dogmatic.
Correct. Mm-hmm. And that's I want to be proven right more than trying to understand. Or I want to prove you wrong to understand.
Right. Or people feel safe if they put it in the box.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Right. And that it's the beautiful thing about the Revelation. It's a mystery, and there's still things I think that I believe, my personal opinion here, whenever I do this, I still think there are things that to be revealed in this. I think there's some things that we're trying to go, I wonder. And then as time goes on, we're going, oh, okay. Now I see what's either the symbolism of it or the literalness of it. That it's a book of Revelation.
Well, and then he says the two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. That sounds pretty symbolic.
And we haven't even got to the text yet. We're still... We haven't even started unpacking the text. So look at this go. Look at this go.
At least unpack verse one.
No, yeah, we haven't got to verse one yet. We're still going. So let me finish the two thoughts, okay? Guys, let me finish this, and then we'll get you. I actually said after we did this, and then we was going to pray, because I probably would have been wise to do that. So if it's symbolic, they purport that theology, that this entire section is symbolic of the fate of a witnessing church during its final period of opposition and persecution. So these are witnesses. This is the fate of the church, that the witness is the fire. The prophecy is the fire.
During the final what?
During the final period of opposition and persecution. So there, even in that, well, let me keep going. It forms the content in the it forms the contents of the little book of chapter 10 that we read about. Remember where John was given the little book? Remember, we just got out of that. So this form now that forms the contents of what was in the little book. What was supposed to be said. What was prophesied. Which is sweet to the taste but makes the stomach bitter. Symbolism is not a denial of symbolism is not a denial of historicity, but a matter of literary genre. So that there is history with this. It's not a denial. Symbolism say it doesn't happen, but that it is. It's a genre of way of looking at the whole thing. So, if you recall, I put this note. One of my goals for our time together is to grow in how we think and not being told what we are to think. So, for that to happen, the only way I feel this can take place, and we're going to be doing this in chapter 12 and also in chapter 13. It's going to take a while. We might take a break during the summer, because it's going to take a while. Is that I'm presenting to you guys not just one way of thinking, but a whole gamut of theology and how people got there. Okay, so that's why this is going to take us a while to get through chapter 11, because it is going to create a lot of good questions. And we may or may not have the answers to them. But that's okay. Good questions is part of the class.
I think it gives you time not to talk with somebody about Revelation. You know where like you stay away from this time together. It helps to.
I don't know if you guys know this, but I started a 2-minute eschatology on Facebook. I'm just doing two. It's a little bit. Some of it's 2 minutes and 30, but I'm doing 2 minutes of eschatology. And I can't tell you how many people I'm in. I said, anybody interested? And why I did 2 minutes is because a lot of times people, after 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, just start getting bored.
Right.
So I've done a whole bunch of 2-minute on eschatology, and some of them I've already done here. But I had...
So you got a Facebook page of that?
It's just on my personal one. Oh. And so I just do a little video, take my camera, I put a stop clock next to it, and I just do 2 minutes of teaching of eschatology. And I think I had over 100 and something people that are who joined in with it. And I kept it to friends, people who know me, because I told them, I don't want to get into a bait. It's like, let's do this through relationship. And even if you disagree with me, okay, but why? And I've had more people say, I have been afraid of the book of Revelation, and I'm in. So it's just 2 minutes of eschatology, and I've done probably 10 or 12 of them. At 2 minutes, 2-minute shots. And I'm just trying to get people thinking. Just get them thinking. Start looking, start watching, start praying, start reading. 2 minutes at a time.
Jesus got giving 15. Yeah. Giving 2.
Yeah, exactly. It's been amazing, the discipline to say, you can say a lot in 2 minutes, but boy, it goes by fast. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. I, this is John, was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city. Notice the change there. Didn't say they would trample the temple. It says they will trample the holy city, for 42 months.
Now, is this is after Titus burned down the temple?
Yeah, 80, 70, yeah. 80, 70, 80, 70 was burnt down. 70. Right.
Okay, so you think he's measuring the Ezekiel temple, seeing the Ezekiel temple?
Let's see.
Where do you think the cross references were really used to do that problem?
Right, I'm sure.
Starting in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, going through 42.
No, in the ark, you know, God told me to God uses it.
So the preceding section, chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, John's role as a passive spectator gave way to an active involvement in his own vision. Think about it. Up to this point, he's been watching. Chapter 10, he was given a book to eat. Now in chapter 11, he's given a reed like a rod. So now he's not just spectating what's going on. Now he's involved in the vision itself. By taking the scroll, eating it, sweet, bitter, talked about that last time, and then after that, he was given a reed as a rod. He took the book from the hand of the angel and ate it. In these opening verses, his participation continues. He receives a reed like a rod and is commanded to measure the temple of God, its altar, and those that worship inside. In the Jordan Valley grew a certain bamboo-like canes, which were long and rigid, which were used for measuring. So they would literally have these 6 foot tall bamboo reeds that were really stiff, like bamboo, and they could use it to lay it out 6 feet at a time to measure distances and lengths. Okay? John's term for the temple here is the word, I'll spell it out for you, small, N-A-O-S, naos. The word that in the Greek translation of ancient Israel scriptures generally designates the most sacred parts of the temple, not the entire building complex. So when go and measure the temple of God and the altar, it's probably not the whole, if it's literal, the whole temple, but what do we know is the most sacred part of the temple, which was the
holy of holies. But the altar is right outside of the
holy.
So
you have the holy place, and then you got the holy of holies, and then outside you've got the courts.
But then the Gentile courts outside of that.
You have the court of the women, you have the court of the men, and you have the court of the Gentiles. So this measurement is the temple. We think of the big, broad temple that we can, that Herod built, or that Solomon built. But the word is like the most sacred spot that is measured. So, according to Rowena, the physical temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman governor Titus, and that's Matthew 24, when Jesus said, "Not one stone will be on the other." Revelation was written in about 80-90s, or in the 80-90s. So either, as noted earlier, the temple will be rebuilt at a future date in which John saw, or this is symbolic of the people of God. So basically, these are the only two options. There will literally be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And this is what John has seen. John has seen a future event that was not had not taken place in the time in which he lived. Or John has seen the symbolism of measuring the people of God, because we are the temple of the... So we are now the temple. We are the people of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So John is measuring the temple as we, the people of God, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. As of this writing in 2022, I wrote this back in 2022, by the way, the third temple has not yet been rebuilt. And there are eschatological views that the Antichrist will allow Israel to rebuild it as a consolation of peace after the rapture. This is a theology of pre-trib rapture. There is debate if this will take place in the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation or the last half. Most believe that it will take place in the first 42 months of the 1,260 days. That after the rapture of the church, to bring peace between the nations that Israel is in conflict with, the Antichrist will broker that peace by saying that Israel can rebuild their temple and they can do the sacrifices again. If it's literal. Wait a second. What did you say, Mark?
If it's literal, I'm not going to be here.
So why does it have to take place after the rapture? Why does the church have to be raptured out before the peace, you know, the man of peace does all this?
The Holy Spirit stopping.
Yeah. Okay, I got a hand right here.
I think the rapture's first because if you think about the last 7 years, it's the last year. We won't be here because we've already chose. So he's getting it down to where he's working on those last people to see if they'll love him and give him a lot more chance.
Yeah, so remember our very first line I said when we started this class? This is the most difficult chapters to deal with because it leads into this, well, what about, right? And it's wonderful. We need to be there. But we got to think about this. Now think about the time and day in which we live. So the Antichrist, okay, so let's think about this. We see the beast coming out of the abyss. This is the first introduction of the beast coming out of the abyss. We're going to see it again in Revelation chapter 13. We'll see that happen. So is the beast Satan? And I'm getting ahead of myself right now. Never mind. A little bit. See what happens? Woo! Brian, yeah.
Yeah.
And in
your reading, does anybody talk about why the number of those, you know, count the number, why do you even know that anybody, there's something relative about that?
The 1420 or the, which one, the 7,000?
Well, measuring the court, why do you have to measure the court, and then measure the people too? So obviously, like, count the number of people, right?
We'll get to that, yeah.
Is that later?
Yep, I think we'll get to that, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, what we have trouble with I think it's the study of numerology. When you study numbers in the Bible, like 7 is God number, we're going to get to 13, we're going to get to 666, we're going to get to the numbers, we're going to get to, is that, again, it falls into these two camps, if you will. The literal is, it's a literal, we just saw it in chapter 7, it's a literal 144,000, right? While in other places, it just means a large number. So we have a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So is it literally, or is it symbolically of how God views things? So the Bible has all these tensions of, is it literally 144,000, or is it just a large number of witnesses? Is it literally 1,260 days? Is it literally a 7-year period, or is it just a number? Because a year is like 1,000 years. It could be a period of time between Jesus' resurrection to the time of his return. So it's not that easy. it would be easy if it just, you had a key where you can just go here and it explains everything. But
it's symbolic.
It's okay.
Like symbolic would also be like some of the things that you guys have brought up that people would think of as like the helicopters and the whole thing like that. So is that like a third view, or is that there's nobody thinks of like you're saying, going fire, the whole thing. I mean, so a literal, you know, actual person doing it, or maybe like AI doing, you know what I'm saying? Is there like three views in that?
There's more than that.
Okay.
There's a lot more than that.
Yeah.
In fact, I've read where, you know, where the false prophet, there's a statue is made of the Antichrist, and that statue begins to talk.
Right.
That I've heard it's AI, it's, you know, it's that, it, all this kind of stuff. So it can, I'm telling you guys, it goes off into like a million miles in every direction. Just trying to stay focused on the two main, literal and symbolic.
Isn't the rest of the Bible like all that? You got things that are literal, you know that they are, but yet they are symbolic.
That's
my blood, eat my flesh. He didn't mean that literally. So you have to take it symbolically.
Right.
And so I think it's the same with Revelation. It's just, where do you divide it?
Exactly.
Correct. Yeah, Jesus' teaching, if your eye causes you to sin,
we should all be walking around with one eye.
Or putting
one hand splintered out of the path, one teeth. You're getting 1 foot. You hear it, you know, the brother of Christ is
walking
around. Hey. Let me pause here for a second. This is true. I saw the book. There's these monks who every time they would sin, they would put fire on their fingers.
Oh, gosh.
To keep them from sinning. They would inflict this pain. And so what you saw in this, it was an old dictionary, old Bible dictionary. You saw these drawings of these monks with a stubby hand.
Oh, wow.
They had burned all their fingers off because they could never get themselves to stop sinning. But they took scripture kind of literally. It's better to cut your hand off than it is to, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if anybody yet has handled, at least in our church, rattlesnakes and drinking poison. You know, I watched a service this morning. Jeff didn't have any snakes in his hand, right? And so this is as we walk through this, let's be really like, okay, great questions. Keep the questions coming, but recognize this may be something that is beyond even how we're seeing it as literal. Okay? And just be open. The revelation of Jesus is being revealed to us here. Okay? So, going back to this verse. In this eschatological version view, what John has seen is literally taking place. The nation of Israel returned to the sacrificial system. Now, question. With animal rights movements, could this be a problem?
Yes.
So look at. Go ahead. Go ahead.
Not necessarily.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Because the Muslims, that's what they do in their Ramadan and their and the Eid, the second Eid, they sacrifice right in their garages. It's disgusting.
So do you think for the nation of Israel, if they started, we're talking Israel. If they started slaughtering lambs and blood is flowing, do you think the nation of Israel, to whatever degree, you know, do you think there could be a problem with that today?
Well, it just depends if it's in Tel Aviv or Jerusalem. Because the greenies, they'd be out in Tel Aviv. But, you know, if religious Jerusalem is religious, they wouldn't want anything to do with it.
There's always going to be a problem. There's always somebody.
See the stupid video.
So that's just, I mean, we're trying to put it in the context of the day in which we live, that there could be some issues here. There could be or may not. But just thinking through, you know, we read the verses and we go, okay, but really think through of what's going on in our world. Would there be a challenge of, here's the videotape of, you know.
The greenies would love the cows because they
want
that's true.
If it was here in America, absolutely.
So, I think you guys have seen the videos. I think they're close. If not, they have perfected the perfect red heifer as a sacrifice to anoint the temple with blood.
Yeah.
If they're really close, or at least they've done it. So, in this line, at some point, it is desecrated, the temple. And becomes the home of an idol, the idol of the world ruler. So this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15, Daniel 9, 27, and Daniel 12, 11. So this is where the abomination takes place, where, I'm sorry, what do you need? Why did you get last? 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. So the Antichrist in this theology sets up an idol in Israel's holy temple and desecrates it. Okay? So is John measuring the church as his people, or is he measuring a literal temple? That's the debate. That's where we're at.
It could be more what you've been saying.
I think it's both.
We shall see. So the significance of John measuring the temple, the altar, and the worshipers is that it is saying, in effect, that God is the judge of our worship and our character, and that we must all give an account to him. Since the rod is far longer than the human being's height, this also implies that humanity comes far short of the divine standard. So in the symbolism of it, what God is doing is he's judging the worship of his people, and he's judging our character, and that because he's judging us, we're all going to one day stand and give an account to him for our life, which we do see that in Scripture. Everyone will stand before God and give an account. We will not give an account under salvation. We'll give an account for the way in which we lived our lives. Right?
So in my question about why you need to know the size of it, it's not really a number, it's like a length. Because I equate general to literal, I'll tell you that, in a lot of parts of the Bible. So when I read that verse, it talks about a reed, so I think of a measuring stick. I think so what you're saying there is might really be a number, probably is it. It's more a measure of our accountability, I guess.
Yeah.
It's not a number, it's
a measuring. So do we have, it's not the same word, but do we have any scripture where God measured anyone and found them wanting?
Yes.
Where God, in the Bible, where God has measured someone, do you guys know who that was? Look it up, see if you can find it. Where God measured someone and found them wanting.
And he wrote with his finger.
Yeah. Okay, who was it? So do you remember when the Persians were at the door?
Yeah.
And Belshazzar was, not no, it was Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar's son took all the articles of the temple and had a big party with it, not realizing that the Persians were at the gate, and this hand appeared and began to write many, many tikkul pi'ahs, whatever it was. Right?
Yeah.
And nobody can interpret it. And the man's mom said, there is a man you can talk to, because Daniel had been removed from any leadership. And Daniel came in and interpreted the writing. That judgment was coming. And it happened that very night. And the king of Persia now took over Babylon.
Yeah.
Right? And one of the things that, in the symbolic way of looking at things, is that this is God's judgment. He's measuring the worshipers. He's measuring those who are around the altar. He's measuring those who symbolically have come into the Holy of Holies. He's measuring them. And he's also measuring those who are outside the Holy of Holies. That he's measuring them, that this is God's judgment that we're going to see later on in the chapter. where the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ, and he will reign forever. We give you thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who was, because you have taken great power and begun to reign. The nations are angry. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints. So this is God saying, in the symbolic view, this is God saying, I'm judging you. And in that judgment, the results of that judgment is going to be determined, are you rewarded or not? That's what the theology is. Yeah.
Are you talking about Revelations 1 and 11?
Mm-hmm.
That's what you're talking about. You just said something about judging the dead. What was that you just
That's
said?
In verse 18 of Revelation 11, 18.
Because as you said it, all of a sudden I flashed on that very strange scripture verse in Corinthians that talks about, that talks about being baptized.
Right.
I was wondering, I wonder if that's for the future instead of the past.
Yeah. But, yeah, it's two different things. So this is where it can literally be both. It could be symbolic and it could be literal. But what I want you guys to recognize is this. Don't be looking for the red heifer. Look at your heart. And that's what Revelation does. It makes us look at our heart and not just, I wonder if this means. That doesn't impact here. It's got to impact here. So there's a certain amount of wonder, fear, and trembling when we serve God, because we're not afraid of his judgment. We embrace his judgment because his judgment deals with anything that keeps us from his love. So we invite his judgment. But this is in the symbolic view that God is and has judged his people. So this goes back to the seven churches where Jesus walks to every church and goes, I know. And he brings judgment on that church, those people, by saying, I commend you for this, or I rebuke you for this. And he's looking for, because he's bringing judgment on his church. Somewhere in scripture, judgment begins somewhere.
The house of God.
It begins with his house. So the temple is a representative of his house. We now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I don't want to dismiss the symbolic view like, well, that's just weird stuff. There's some real weighty value to this. Just as much as there's weighty value to, there could be an actual literal temple that's going to be built. There's a weighty value. But this carries some weight as well, guys, that God does judge his people.
So I don't have a problem with any of this anymore.
Brian.
Like with Brian, like you see the symbolic and the literal throughout the whole thing.
Mm-hmm. Good for you.
And the symbolic really is when we walk out daily.
Yes.
And the literal is God just is proof. So in my mind, it's just like we just need to always pay attention to the symbolic.
Yes. Yes. Don't be asleep. Don't be ignorant. Pay attention.
Right.
And I'll get you, Lori. Let me finish the thought. One of the things that I have noticed increase a lot in my lifetime, which in some ways I think is good, but in other ways I think is very detrimental, it is this. Because God is love, I can live any way I want, and he still loves me. Right? It's taking a truth that's true and twisting it just enough that there is no change of heart. But God, in his love, judges us. And we've got to be aware of that. He judges nations. So, well, let me give you a symbolic one. Isaiah chapter 3 says, when God judges a nation, he gives children as their leaders.
Yeah. Wow.
So it's not literally five-year-olds who are running our nations.
Right.
He gives children as leaders of our nations, and that is his judgment.
Right. Yeah.
That's one of the ways in which he judges the nation.
That's why our kids are getting
by. Right? So what we see in our nation, we see childlike behavior and not mature behavior. We see childish behavior.
Right.
Where I'm going to do what I, you know, it's about, instead of going, let's adults, we work things out. We communicate. We talk. That's what adults do.
Right.
So our nation, in my opinion, is under God's judgment because the evidence of his judgment is childlike leadership, childish leadership.
I think, I don't remember the address, but in Proverbs, it talks about the people get the leader they deserve.
Yes. Yeah. So in our lives right now, God is judging us. He says, I know. Like he did the seven churches. I know there's nothing hidden from his sight. There's nothing that we can just go, God doesn't see this. He knows everything. And what mature followers of Christ do is they say, measure me. Judge me. I welcome your judgment because what it does is it reveals anything that keeps me from a greater intimacy with you. That's what adult mature Christians do. Immature Christians, how? He just loves. Just let's love. Let's just have all the love and give me what I want. And that's what God, in symbolism, is trying to show us. He's measuring us right now. Lori, were you going to say something? Or did it go past? Did I speak too long?
No. It was just a thought. But, yeah, I love the fact that our youth are getting revived. I mean, that's just...
Amen.
Yes, from God, Lord.
Yes.
And I had actually a thought this morning during worship about that. That they're revived unto change. God's giving them unto change. Whereas we olders, when we get hit with God, we just go into adoration, but not necessarily change. Where those youngers are doing that, you know, transition, transforming their minds.
They're still on Bible.
Yes, exactly. They're looking for, that was the other thought, that is, they're looking for that identity and that character. We've got our identity.
This revival is not going to be among one generation. It's going to be multi-generational. As long as you have breath, you're needed.
Amen.
You're necessary, right?
Amen. But really starting with that.
But that's where the energy comes. Yes.
And the other thing I was going to say is, you know, we've got literal symbolic. We also have mystery.
Yes.
Right. Does that count?
Oh. The whole revelation.
Right.
Yeah.
Is that, are we planting mystery in symbolic or is mystery separate?
You know, I don't think it's either or. I think mystery is mystery.
Yeah.
Symbolic and literal is trying to explain the mystery.
Right.
But I think mystery, none of them fully work. Symbolism doesn't fully work in the revelation. Literal doesn't fully work in the revelation. It's when we're trying to explain everything and put meaning to it or trying to identify what it is, that's when we become dogmatic. It has to be this. Instead of embracing the mystery of going, I don't know. This makes sense, but I don't know. Your dog burped?
She burped.
I think it's a sign from the Lord. Is that symbolic or literal? By the way, I'll get you that. It's Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4, where God says, I will make boys their officials, and mere children will govern them. And the context in that chapter 3, judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. So the context is judgment, and here's what God says, I will make. So when we're praying for our leaders, Father, forgive us. This is your judgment. Okay?
Romina. I was going to say Hebrew scripture has four levels of meaning or revelation.
So I assume
Hebrew scripture has four levels of meaning or revelation. There's four levels deep.
So then how many levels are in Greek?
Well,
Let's get to verse 2.
But he's still
let's see if we can finish verse 2 before the night's over, shall we?
We've
been going at this since 5. We're an hour and 15 minutes, and we only got through verse 1. Look at us. We're going to plot on it. Verse 2. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. So literal translation is, this verse gives further light with the explanation concerning the temple's outer courts being trampled by the Gentiles for 42 months. The Gentiles, or the non-sealed, that we looked at earlier in Revelation 7, have control of the outer court and the city. It was seen that under the covenant relationship between the beasts and the children of Israel, they are given considerable freedom in their worship for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and this would probably preclude the Gentiles traveling the court, outer court, even though the holy city is as such is under Gentile dominion. So, at this point, Israel is given permission to reinstall their sacrificial system as they had in the law in the Old Testament. They're going back to a highly religious system, which could be coincidental or not. This last election was hugely populated by Orthodox Jews. That the leadership of Orthodox Jews rose incredibly high to where Netanyahu had to put his cabinet, his Knesset together, and he had to take into account Orthodox Jews to build his quorum. So, whether it's now or later, we see these indicators.
Are they a majority in his quorum?
Not a majority. His party is, but to get the majority to have a quorum, he had to bring in, I think, 3 different Orthodox Jewish parties. To be able to make his party, whole party. But they don't play. They are not liberal Jewish leaders. They are very conservative Orthodox Jews that are now in power along with Netanyahu to run Israel. Okay? So we can, there is that possibility, and they did it out of fear because the previous party let a lot of terrorism go, a lot of issues go, and so they were afraid, and so they brought in this wave of Orthodox Jewish party. There's 3 of them, I can't remember the name of them now, 3 of them, and they want to come back to safety. They want to come back to peace, which sounds a lot like Thessalonians, that they're looking for peace, mm-hmm. and safety. So people are voting out of fear, they're moving out of fear, bringing safety. So they went to a highly religious, which had not really had much power up into this last election. They would have maybe 3 to 5 seats in the whole Knesset. And now they're just, anyways, you get the point. It was seen that under the covenant relationship between the beasts and the children of Israel, they were given considerable freedom of the worship of first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Okay, since the Gentiles are said to tread the holy city underfoot only 42 months, this ill treatment better fits the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. So, in this literal translation, they believe it's that 42 months, the Jews have their worship back in place with a literal temple, literal sacrifices. But then after the covenant's broken by the Antichrist, and now the Gentiles are running Israel, or Jerusalem. Israel's are trampling underfoot. That they have now, through the power of the beast or the Antichrist, is now taking control over Jerusalem. And now it's being trampled. The holy city is being trampled by Gentiles, those who are non-sealed by God. Yes.
Well, if they're given permission to rebuild the temple, and because of where the Dome of the Rock is, the outer court may probably butted right up against the Muslim temple there, and so that might have to do with that too. you know, don't measure it because it's going to be, it's, you know, the ones that are trampling it, maybe the Muslims going to their.
Okay, and also, and I see, Lori, but also think about the current conditions between the Jewish state and the Middle Eastern states.
Yeah.
Think about what kind of person can broker a peace treaty between them where the Muslim nation agrees to the temple to be rebuilt. What kind of leader can do that? And I'm not saying it's negative. I'm not saying that happened.
Yeah.
But just think of the power with the thousands of years of animosity between the Jews, Gentiles, non-Jews. Right now, that's even taking place where if you've seen the news, if a Palestinian kills a Jewish person, they celebrate by giving candy and something, right? And they're wanting these people out. They want the Jews out altogether. They want them destroyed. They want them dead.
Right.
And now if this is happening, there's a lot of power this guy has to be able to broker a peace treaty where the Muslims say it's okay to rebuild your temple right next to the Dome of the Rock. And from what I've read, this might not be exactly true, but I've read, so I'll just say that, is that the discovery, they've done measurements that the temple is and the Dome of the Rock are not built on, they're near, but they're not built on the same property. So you can technically have the temple and the dome right next to each other.
What do you mean they're not built on the same property?
Well, it's the temple dimensions have not been encroached on by the dome. So the Dome of the Rock, which is their, I think, their third highest place of the Muslims, they're close, but I think they were trying to build the dome so it would cover the temple so they could not rebuild it.
Right.
But they discovered that
they missed.
Someone didn't take the rod.
Yeah.
Okay.
So
picture that, guys. Picture in our world, what would the world say if you've got the Jews and the non-Jews living at peace with each other, worshiping right next to each other in whatever fashion they do, and there's no animosity there. There's no violence there. There's no... What would our world think of that?
It's already happening, though. Outside of what's going on in Jerusalem, outside of the Palestinian issue, which is largely fomented by the rest of the world and their anti-Semitism. But Chris Long, in the Emirates, the United Arab Emirates, they built a big old temple with the Catholics and the Jews and the Muslims all in one big building. And the Pope went in and sanctified it, or whatever he does. It's already happening and no one gives a rip. There's still anti-Semites. There's still a slam at Israel. Come on. Ding dongs.
You are passionate.
They did Ten Commandments breaking
And I just read, okay, so what we're doing is we're looking at these events not to go, wow, this could be tomorrow, but Lord, you've given us a commission to go make disciples.
Mm-hmm.
You've given us responsibilities here. We're going to be judged. We're going to be evaluated, right? So it's not to go, well, that's really cool. That means we're seven more days. But I think I've read it's true. China just brokered a deal between Iran and Saudi Arabia,
right,
which are two Shiite Muslims. They hate each other, right? But they were able to broker a peace deal between two different Muslim countries that hate each other. Right?